Would you take a Bible and turn with me now to a portion of Scripture that isn't listed in your order of worship this morning? I think we have enough time to do this, but I'd like for us to go to Luke chapter 24, because as a backdrop to what we are going to be considering from Philippians chapter 2, I would like for us to remember some of the events surrounding the resurrection of our Lord as we have them now in the 24th chapter of Luke. It's a long chapter, but it's a wonderful chapter. Let us remember that as we read these words, these are the words of God. Every time at this, at this time of the year, there are all sorts of specials on the History Channel and other things about the historic Jesus. And there's all sorts of speculation in these programs about the nature of Jesus and who he was. Let us remember that here we have a revelation from God. This is the Word of God, and this is how we know the truth about Christ and his resurrection. Hear now the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 24, verse 1 and following. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not risen. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words in returning from the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. That was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking, and he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Well, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had all happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, this is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village of which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So they went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he broke bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Well, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then here in this final three verses, we read about the ascension. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God." And now I invite you to move farther along in your Bible in the New Testament to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read a portion of Scripture to you. We considered the first half of this portion of Scripture last Sunday on Palm Sunday, and we will consider the rest of it today. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, take the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being humbled in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word, and we glory in the truths that you have revealed to us here. Our Savior Jesus was humiliated for our sin, and as his reward, you exalted him, not only by raising him from the dead, but 40 days after that, by raising him right up into your presence in heaven and crowning him with glory. And we remember, too, in this promise, this particular passage, that Jesus is returning. He is going to return, and he is going to be glorified in this world in which he was humiliated. Father, the resurrection of Jesus assures us that you will bring all of this to pass. And on that glorious day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, Father, I pray, as familiar as we may be with these wonderful truths, I pray that you would help us to marvel at what you are going to bring to pass. And I pray that by faith in Jesus' blood, we would be ready, and we would be anticipating that great day which you're going to bring with him. And it's in his name that we pray, amen. George Frederick Handel is acknowledged by many scholars to have been one of the greatest composers of all time. Even the classical masters such as Haydn and Mozart and Beethoven admired him and drew great inspiration from his choral style. Handel wrote many oratorios that were based on biblical themes, but he is remembered most for only one of them, the Messiah, the most performed choral work in history. Now, I'm not an expert on this, so if I've goofed up a little bit, be charitable in your comments to me at the back door, but on the basis of what I've read, the Messiah is composed of three parts. Part one concerns Christ's coming and birth. Part two concerns Christ's suffering and death and resurrection and ascension. And part three concerns Christ's return with the resurrection and the judgment and the final victory over sin and death. Now, Handel wrote the music to his Messiah in a feverish 24-day period. And then when he completed the music, he wrote at the end the letters SDG, which represents Soli Deo, Gloria to God be the glory. And we know that the well-known Hallelujah chorus comes at the conclusion of part two when Christ, as the image of God, is praised as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know that for over two centuries it has been customary for the audience to stand during the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. Lots of stories why. It's not certain entirely when this custom began, but But what is certain is the profound effect that the praises joined to the orchestration have on the human spirit. You see, the Hallelujah Chorus can provide a foretaste of this great and glorious day that's coming, when no one will be left standing any longer, only bowing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And brothers and sisters, I think this particular passage should have a similar kind of effect on our spirits. You see, every time we come to this passage, you and I should feel as though we are standing, in a sense, on holy ground. For Paul is describing for us the Son's humiliation of himself and also the Father's exaltation of his Son. And why was it that the Father honored his Son so? It's because of the Son's glorious achievement. The Father watched his Son go to the cross. The Father clothed his Son with our sin on the cross and judged him for it. The Father heard his Son cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In obedience to his Father, Jesus accepted the Father's judgment for our sin, and his Father loved him mightily for it. And he responded not only by raising him from the dead, but also exalting him with glory in heaven, the very glory that the Son had before this world was made. But my friends, what is the implication of the Son's exaltation by his Father? It's this, and it's a very convicting one. You see, if the Father exalts his Son to the highest honor possible, then the Father will find any lesser honor that we give to him unacceptable. And so I think here we find one way in which we recognize those whose hearts are truly in tune with God's. What do we make of Jesus? What do we make of this Son? You see, if we don't desire to reverence him, then we are at odds with the Father. And I think the reality of our faith is in question. But this particular passage encourages us to reverence this Son in two basic ways. First, we must reverence the humiliated Son. Now, we considered this last week, but I think it's worth considering this again briefly, because you see, our Lord's humiliation of himself to save us should move our hearts to worship. His indescribable love for sinners is seen in his self-humiliation for us. Now, who is the Son according to this passage? Well, Jesus is the exalted Lord. In this passage, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ cannot be understood simply on the basis of his earthly life. Yes, he's a man, but before he became man, he existed eternally as God, more specifically as the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity. Paul says in verse 6 that before Jesus became man, he existed in the form of God, that is, in the very nature of God. And that's very significant for us, because you see, many people will readily admit Christ's existence. They will acknowledge his wonderful example. They will speak of him as a great religious teacher, and these things are true as far as they go. But you see, those things by themselves are tremendously misleading. If you can say no more about Jesus than that, then you see you have an inadequate understanding of his person to see him in proper perspective. Paul says you must push aside in a sense all the years of human history, and you must catch a glimpse of him coexisting with the Father from all eternity. The New Testament writers do this frequently in the New Testament. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul speaks of Christ as, quote, the image of the invisible God. The author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews speaks of Christ as being, quote, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. See, Jesus Christ cannot be understood simply on the basis of his earthly life. He is man, but he is also God. He is exalted Lord. And we can also say Jesus is a humble servant. Again, we read, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. I think this is remarkable. The eternal Son of God did not think of his status of being God as something that gave him the opportunity simply to get and get and get. Instead, he used his status of being God to give and to give and to give to sinful people like us. How? He made himself nothing, Paul says. What's that mean? Literally, he made himself nothing by emptying himself. This doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus emptied himself of deity, for then he would no longer be God. Paul says he emptied himself by becoming a servant. In other words, the divine Son for our salvation came into this world as a nobody. He came into this world largely devoid of his divine glory. He came into this world in a lowly way that did not compel us to worship him in the way he deserved. But more specifically, did our Lord's humble example involve other things? Yes. Jesus clothed himself in the likeness of human flesh. Paul says he was born in the likeness of men. Exalted Lord though he was, he emptied himself not by the subtraction of his divine attributes, but by the addition of our human attributes to his divinity. His exalted divinity was largely hidden beneath humble humanity. He was Emmanuel, he was God with us, but he was also fully God and fully man. And we can say more. Not only did Jesus clothe himself in the likeness of human flesh, but God clothed Jesus in the likeness of human sin. Paul says Jesus' humble service went beyond clothing himself with human flesh. He also stooped to the cross, and it was there that he was clothed with human sin, though he remained sinless in his nature. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul says that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus accepted his Father's judgment of him in our place as our sin bearer. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I accept these things far too casually and easily this morning. In the West today, where it's fashionable even for those who don't claim to be Christians, to wear crosses as a fashion statement. In the West, where we have domesticated the cross and we have made it far, far less than the scandal it was to the first century Roman and Jewish mind, we search for ways to try and express how significant this is, how significant it was for the Son of God to stoop to the service of dying on the cross for our sins. So here's one attempt. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, shares the story about a ministerial colleague of his who was preaching a Maundy Thursday service in an Illinois prison chapel. And during his message on the death of Christ for our sins, the minister stopped and he asked the inmates, "Who do you think killed Jesus?" Now, those inmates were a talkative congregation, so they didn't have any problem answering the preacher at all. So one of them said, "The Jews." And another said, "The soldiers." Another said, "Pilate." And another said, "Judas." And the minister said, "No, I don't think you're right." And so they asked, "Well, then who killed him?" And the preacher said, "His Father killed him." Well, there was a deep silence in that chapel, so the preacher read at that point from Isaiah. Listen to the words. "The Lord was pleased to crush him. He has put him to grief." You see, Jesus wasn't put to death by men, the preacher said. Jesus was put to death by his Father. Well, the inmates were absolutely transfixed by that truth. Some of them knew what it was to be bruised and to be beaten by an unloving and a hateful Father. And they wondered why Jesus' Father would do that to him. Well, it wasn't because the Father didn't love his Son. Rather, it was because the Father loves sinners that much, you see. The true mystery in Jesus' cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not simply that the Father, the Son, was forsaken by his Father, but rather that the Father bruised and beat and killed his Son, giving him the death that we deserve. Does that captivate you? Does that just kind of leave your hearts cold, or does that captivate you? Does that move your heart to worship? Is your heart moved to reverence the Father for the sacrifice of his Son for you? Are your hearts moved to reverence the Son for the sacrifice of himself for you? You see, the Son laid aside celestial glory and he became man for you. But he went further than that. He went to the cross and he became sin for you. You see, he accepted the judgment you deserve. Does that truth move your heart to worship? Does that truth make your heart bow to him, so that you might serve him gratefully as your Lord? We must reverence the humiliated Son. And then last, we must reverence the exalted Son. Paul says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, today in the United Kingdom, the Queen of England can give an exalted status to an outstanding servant of the realm, and she can confer on this outstanding servant the title of Sir and the status of knighthood. But you see, Paul says that God the Father exalted his Son to the highest status of all, that of all authority over heaven and earth, and he has given to him now the name that is above every name. And when Paul says that God gave Jesus the name that's above every name, he's saying more than simply that the Father renamed him or that like. You know, in the ancient world, names were more than convenient labels. And what's meant here is that God assigns Jesus a name that reflects who he is and what he's achieved. The name Paul has in mind is Lord. In Isaiah, God declares, I am the Lord, that is my name, and that is the name of Jesus. 3 days after his death for our sins, God raised Jesus up to new life. And then after a 40-day period of appearing to his disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God, Jesus commissioned them to preach the gospel to the world. And then he ascended bodily before their eyes up into the glory cloud of God's presence as our representative in heaven. And what exactly does that mean for us? Well, briefly, three things. Restoration. You see, God restored his Son to the glorious status he had from the beginning, but which was hidden temporarily beneath the frailty of human flesh during his earthly ministry. On the evening before his crucifixion, according to John 14, Jesus told his disciples he was returning to his Father's house. And according to chapter 17, he prayed, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, Jesus is God, and yet we must distinguish Jesus from God the Father. He is God the Son. And already in these passages, we see the ingredients of our doctrine of the Trinity. There's a restoration, but there was also glorification. At his ascension, for the first time ever, humanity was glorified in Jesus. It had never taken place before. It hasn't taken place since. The writer of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, Jesus' humanity is able to enter into the holy of holies of God's throne room according to the merits of his obedience of his Father, which climaxed at the cross. So here's an important question, I think, for us. Do we belong to this Savior? Is he our Savior? Have we bowed the knees of our hearts to him with thanksgiving that his death has taken away our sins? You see, if we have, then the glorification of his humanity is the guarantee that our humanity will also be glorified on the day of his return. And then another thing we see here is his session. Christ's present role is commonly referred to as his session or his city. In the letter to the Hebrews writes, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the picture there is not one of inactivity, but of authority. Jesus reigns for the well-being now of all who belong to him. He prays for us now. He prays down the blessing of God's Spirit to strengthen us. In our darkest days and most difficult times, he has bound himself now to work all things together for the good of his blood-bought people, and he is coming again. He's coming again. He's coming visibly, triumphantly, gloriously to be exalted in this world in which he was humiliated. And on that great day, my friends, either willingly or unwillingly, either happily or unhappily, every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what's the significance of this? Again, we search for ways to try and illustrate it, so here's another one. I know many of us here today are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny leads a ministry called Johnny and Friends, which extends the love and the message of Jesus to people who are struggling with disabilities worldwide. When Johnny was 17, as many of us know, she was involved in a diving accident in a lake, and ever since she has been paralyzed in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. She's paralyzed from the neck down. She relates a story that took place several years ago when she was attending a convention, and the speaker urged people to get down on their knees at that convention and to pray. And everyone did except Johnny. And she says, with everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out. And she couldn't stop crying at that point, not because of self-pity, but because she said the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was so beautiful to her. She says it was a picture of heaven. And then she continued weeping and another thought. She says this. She says, sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven, I will be free to jump and dance and kick and do aerobics. And she says, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. You see, this moves her heart to worship. And she says further, she says, I with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. She says, can you imagine the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? That's our hope. You see, only in the Easter message of Jesus Christ do people find that kind of hope. Christ's death for sins, his resurrection to new life, his reign in glory, his return to this world assure all of us who have him by faith now that we will be perfectly renewed at his coming. Not only will we have new minds, not only will our spirits be made perfect, but we will have new bodies and we will dwell in a new creation where the dwelling place of God will be with men, and thus we will be with him and one another always. But here's the great question for us. Has Christ's humiliation for our sake led us to the logical conclusion that our knees should bow before him here and now? Praise be to God for his grace to us in his Son. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your Son who existed with you in the form of God, but did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to. He didn't see his equality with you, Father, as something that he would simply use to get and get and get. Instead, he humbled himself so that he might give and give and give to sinful people like us. He laid aside celestial glory. He clothed his divinity with our humble humanity. But he went further than that. He went to the cross. And there you clothed your Son with the likeness of sinful flesh. And you gave to your Son the judgment that we well deserve. Father, we reverence you for that. We reverence you for that. We thank you that by faith in this crucified one, we need never fear your judgment again because it was laid on your Son. But Father, we also remember that because of this work that Jesus did in obedience to your will, you exalted him. You raised him up bodily from the grave 3 days later. And then after 40 days, you raised him up further into your presence, and you crowned his humanity with glory. And we thank you that he reigns. Jesus reigns for our well-being. We thank you that because Jesus reigns and he has sent down his Spirit, there's never a time when we were without Jesus. Rather, he says, I lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we thank you, too, that Jesus reigns for our well-being. There is so much that is hurtful and terrible that comes upon your people in this world. And some of our brothers and sisters know this so terribly right now, elsewhere in the world. But we acknowledge that Jesus is sovereign over it all. And we acknowledge that Jesus is using this for the good of his people. And we thank you that this resurrected, glorified, reigning Savior is a returning Savior. We thank you that he is going to come again to this world in which he was humiliated and he will be exalted. We thank you that as many of us who belong to him will dwell with him and with one another, and spirits made perfect, bodies raised incorruptible from the grave, in a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, Father, That is the destiny you have destined us to. And I would pray that in this world we would live in light of it. I pray that you would not allow us to be conformed to the likeness of the unbelief and the sin of this world, but rather by your transforming work within us, Father, help us live as people of light in this world. And Father, help us represent in word and deed this hope of the gospel to people around us who need it so terribly. Oh, we thank you for Jesus, our crucified, risen, glorified, reigning, and returning Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.